All right, turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 5. This is part 11, the final teaching in this series on the fruit of the Spirit. I hope it's been beneficial. We've had some good discussion arise out of it. The text then, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, contrasting the fruit of the Spirit with the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Self-control is the capper, the last in this list of fruit. And remember from earlier studies, Paul is not saying that the fruits of the Spirit, and then you have the ones that you choose and pick off the tree, and they exemplify. It's a singular. It's also not meant to be an exhaustive list. There are other character traits that exemplify what it means to be a Christian. But this final one, self-control, I've heard it said that this character trait, this attribute of the Christian is kind of like the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, has a lot to do with all the other ones, coveting God's position, coveting lying and neighbor's wife and all of that. Really kind of tying all together everything else. But really, I want to try to apply it this morning. Now, when we think of self-control, the self part in the English is, technically, it's not in the Greek. It's implied from the context and the meaning. So many times people want to try to get around what a passage clearly means by saying, well, it can be translated this over here and then put that on top of that particular context, and it actually takes the meaning or guts the meaning right out of it. And there's a number of Greek words that in the New Testament are translated by, at least by the NIV, by the English Standard Version, as self-control. Some of the older versions would have temperance or continence. We don't really use the word continence so much anymore, except for something else. Now that word has kind of changed its application, not the meaning, but the application. Temperance we still use, but when you hear the word temperance, you think of teetotalism and the Carrie Nation and took an axe. They are still, it's still meaning the same thing. Self-control is that, I'll admit, is probably one of the more difficult to attain, because it takes discipline, it takes time, you have to practice self-control. And it really goes against our instincts as fallen and sinful human beings. I know that for myself, I'm not huge, and yet I know that gluttony is a part of my temptation. It's not that it's not so obvious, but I know if there's a bowl of snacks or peanuts or whatever, something happens to that bowl while I'm around it. They just disappear. They begin to vanish. Why? I'm not hungry. What's going on? And
eat just one.
Like Sinbad with the eat one chip. One chip. This bag is my ride home. And self-control, we can define it in a way that is, I think, helpful. Self-control means to restrain our impulses, or restrain our desires and restrain our emotions. Romans 6:16, Paul says, don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you're slaves to men, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. And 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable or beneficial or permissible, is another way of translating that. All things are lawful, permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. And I'm not talking about asceticism either. It's not just food or pleasure. I mean, there are so many good gifts that God gives us that to say, I will abstain for that, period. Now, I want to qualify that before I go on. Sometimes abstinence is good if you know your own inclinations. But I'm not talking about ginning up, gritting your teeth, and being a monk somewhere on the top of a mountain so that your self-control is evident to yourself and to others. Because God gives us good gifts to enjoy. Food is good. Flavors are good. Sex is good. Within the context of marriage, it produces children, it produces intimacy in the couple. But if left unrestrained, it is like the fire in the fireplace that you say, well, let's all enjoy it, and you bring it out and put it in the middle of the room, and the house burns down. It's taking a good thing, and by the use of that thing, making something very evil and wicked. Sometimes we need to have self-control on how we use our time. You know, time management. Paul tells us to discern the times, to redeem the time, for the days are evil. You know, be mindful of how you use your time. What we watch. And I came from a generation where there were three channels. No YouTube. No videotapes. What's that? Oh, I mean DVD. And someday, what are you talking about? What would you put a disc in, you know? But there was only three choices. Now it's, oh my goodness, if you have a satellite or cable, it's hundreds and hundreds, and access to the internet. And sometimes we watch things that are not profitable. And we have to ask ourselves, is this really exercising self-control? You know, the instant click. We need to control what we say. James 3, 1 and 2 talks about controlling that little small muscle in our mouth that can get us into so much trouble. Not many of you should become or presume to be teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Goes on, verse 2, we all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Sometimes we need to exercise self-control over our thoughts, whether it's allowing the thoughts that just pop in sometimes and you actually go with it rather than disciplining your mind. Or even some people have the habit of nursing old wounds and letting those thoughts come in and kind of guide how they're thinking. That's also an area of self-control. What are maybe some other areas where self-control is obviously needing to be applied? Anyone think of something? I know I haven't covered everything yet. I covered it all. That's right. Huh? Pretty close. Yes, exactly. Yeah.
Right. I think all of that causes a lot of people to swing completely. It's made a whole.
Right. Right. Kind of like back to the temperance word. The word is good. We know Scripture teaches that God gave wine to gladden the hearts of men. We know that wine was and is the universal celebratory drink. And yet, if you don't exercise self-control over the drinking of wine or anything like that, that you can become inebriated and not clear-minded and be like the sailor on the top of the mast in Proverbs, where you're getting beat up and you don't even know it. And you wake up with the bloodshot eyes. And we also know that the lack of self-control in that area reduces inhibitions, and people do things that they otherwise wouldn't do. The other self-control gets blunted and lost in that as well. So a couple passages here. 1 Corinthians 7:5, speaking to married couples, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time. You may devote yourselves to prayer. But come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So that's in the area of marriage and intimate relations. The word there is enkratiome. There's a set of Greek words that basically are speaking to that exercising self-restraint, usually applied to diet and chastity. I mean, from time immemorial, people have been tempted to indulge their flesh, their sinful nature, in the areas of food and sexuality. There's also the idea of temperance, the same root, where in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. There he's contrasting the discipline, the self-discipline of an athlete to the self-discipline of the Christian. They're receiving the little perishable olive branch, but we do it to receive an imperishable reward in heaven with Christ. And think about what a really good athlete has to exercise self-control in. What, the first thing I think, well, of course, diet. You can't really eat anything. But wait, as soon as they start doing that insane regimen, then all of a sudden they're like, you know, 4,000 or 5,000 calories a day, and they're losing weight. Why? Well, because they're disciplined in the other areas. Now, can you see how that would, how some self-discipline could actually be a bad thing? Can you think of any example? I'm kind of follow the athlete, the time. What about a guy who really wants to spend time with his family, but his discipline at work is so good that he makes more money for his employer, but it becomes an obsession. Exactly. And that's not the fruit of the Spirit. That's something different entirely. 1 Timothy 2:9. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire. So the contrast there is in that, you know, we've probably heard teachings on that particular thing on modesty where it was just like this ostentatious display of wealth, literally gold dust in their braids. And the braids would be like set almost like a sculpture where you'd turn around and see the whole thing move and the light would catch it in little sparklies. And we've all seen it though, you know, Hollywood or whatever, the, you know, bracelets. I want to say this in a way that you young people can understand. It's called bling. All right, there we go. Bling is probably not a good use of the resources and self-control. It's just showy. And Paul's saying there, it should be with self-control. There's still an adornment there. There's still apparel. Apparel means, you know, the appearance, the beauty, the outward. It looks nice. I look around and say, wow, what a group of beautiful ladies we have. But they're adorned in modesty. There's still an attractiveness there, but there's self-control. They're not revealing areas that shouldn't be revealed, and you can still appreciate aesthetically. And that word is sophrosune, which literally can be translated sometimes sanity, self-control, soundness of mind is another way that is translated. Another use of that particular word is from 1 Timothy 2:15, part of the discussion on egalitarian leadership or complementarian leadership. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control or with soundness of mind. And in Paul's admonition to Timothy to be bold with the gospel, he says, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear," in other words, the fear of man, "but of power and love and self-control." Or the NIV translates that as a sound mind. And Paul is saying, look, this is one of these areas that you can control yourself in this situation. You can have control over your spirit, which is literally where we'll go to the Proverbs. A man without self-control is like a city broken and left without walls. I'm going to get to that in a second. And similar to our Galatians passage, where the word incontinent comes in, without self-control, speaking of those in the last days, 2 Timothy 3:3 says that men will be heartless, unappeasable, you can't reason with them, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, and not loving the good. That's really a picture of someone who is totally. You can't even talk to him anymore. You can't even reason. There's no rationality. They just can't control that stubborn, bullheaded, malicious type of spirit within them. And 2 Peter says in verse 1:6, in this list of attributes we're to add to our salvation, we should add knowledge with self-control and self-control with steadfastness and godliness. Same root word as we're talking about here in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. And I'm borrowing a little bit of this outline from a guy named Jim Meek. I want to give credit where credit is due. So how do we apply this really practically without swinging, as John said earlier, that pendulum where you see an abuse of something, such as alcohol in the 19th century, and that pendulum swung way over to where now we want to pass laws so that no one can drink anything. So all those who were exercising self-control were just shut out of the loop. And we all know the results of that, the Volstead Act and Prohibition and Al Capone and Elliot Ness. So the Untouchables. The holidays are upon us. This is usually the time where, you know, in America, we kind of think in terms of, well, it's the holidays, go for it. You know, put money on your credit card that you know you don't have. Emulate your own government. Spend money that you're borrowing. Eat a little extra. Put on the pounds, whatever. You know, it's kind of a time of the where restraint is thrown off like that. And like I said earlier, Proverbs 25:28, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Literally there, the Hebrew means to a man that cannot rule his spirit, or a man who just does not have any, his emotions, his desires, his lusts, his passions, they rule everything else. And what is a city without walls? I mean, Syracuse doesn't have walls. Is that a bad thing? Well, in ancient times, all cities had walls because, well, it's the Wild Wild East. And marauders and pirates, or you know, land pirates, were everywhere. And a city without walls was generally a city that had declined to the point of almost it's shameful. You know, you guys just basically let it go to rot and ruin, and the invaders have come in, and there's no law and order, and anybody can come and go as they please and walk through there, take what they want, you know, leave a mess. It's disgusting. And it's shameful. And if you want to look at an example in the Old Testament, just read, you know, Judges, around Judges chapter 13, I believe, a man called Samson. There's the poster child for lack of self-control. There was no restraining. He just did what he wanted. And yeah, John.
The word that I picked up in that comparison is vulnerable.
Yes, yes, very good.
He lacks self-control.
Yeah.
It's vulnerable to all kinds of temptations, sins. It's a weak man.
Yeah. Yeah, no protection. Vulnerable. That's very good. Jill.
Your husband. Well, America didn't have walls, but we had sheriffs and guns.
Yeah.
So it's a defense against evil, whether you put up a wall,
yeah,
or whether you carry a gun and know how to use it.
Yeah.
When I look at self-control, I just listen to Colin Smith of the Orchards' sermon on the enigma of the dual man. It's the title of it. And if you have a chance to listen to his September 11th sermon, it was
okay.
One of his most phenomenal ones. But
good.
So he's looking at the dual man, that we have this sin nature, that we are constantly fighting while we're still in the flesh.
Yeah.
And you know, this is the lesson through the Spirit. So where does self-control then? It comes in controlling that dual part of my nature that is constantly moving towards sin.
Yeah.
And the only way I can control it is to call upon the Lord.
Right.
Give me the strength, because 10 minutes from now when I leave church, I'm going to sin. And that's why we come to confess our sins each week. And so that's where self-control comes in. Knowing that I can't control it myself, and I think that's where,
yeah,
we say, okay, I'm going to have the self-will to deal with this. It's not in me.
Yeah.
It's the bad, yeah, thing is in me. But calling on the name of the Lord and realizing I need something from without provides me with the self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something of me.
Right, right. You're moving me right to point two, and I haven't even done point one yet, so that's good. You're tracking very well. It's a head tracking, but she's laying the track ahead so that the train can go a little faster. That's a good thing. You want that. Yeah, so to that point then, let's look at three different things that we can see about self-control. The first point I want to make is that when I am out of control, I am miserable. When I'm out of control, that's when depression set in. But it's true. Think about it. When you give in to that dark side of the dual man, the sinful nature, what a wretched man I am, you break fellowship with the Lord. You're You know it. It's conviction. If you're one of His, you will fall under heavy conviction of the Holy Spirit. Again, people that tend to draw back from fellowship with other Christians tend to fall into these kind of things. John MacArthur, when confronted by a obvious error filled, I don't know if he was a heretic or not, but he was sending these emails and John wrote back and said, "Well, I don't know what pet sin you're nursing," because he was looking at it saying, "Well, this guy's pulled himself out of fellowship. There's something going on there where he doesn't want to be accountable to anybody, not a friends, pastors, anything like that. Just a lack of self-control. When I am under control, there's where I'm at peace." And
yeah, it's not like you're something you muster up.
Right. Right.
It's actually being under control of the Holy Spirit by sitting there.
That's right. How do you get this self-control? Well, Paul's saying this is a fruit of the Spirit. And we know that there is a type of ascetic, self-denying self-control that is not godly. It's so that I can look good for my class reunion or go to the beach or because it's unacceptable by my other Christian friends, so I'll exercise self. That's not it. So point number one, restraining yourself is where peace comes in, which leads us to number two. We don't want to control ourselves for our own aggrandizement, for our own just benefit. It's actually, to this point, it's Christ's control for Christ's glory. So it's being under control of Jesus Christ, of your master. And Titus 2:11 through 11 through 14, classic, one of my favorite verses from the earliest days of my walk with the Lord. "For the grace of God has appeared. It brings salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people who are his very own, eager to do what is good," or zealous for good works. Well, there's the model, isn't it? That what incredible self-control did Jesus Christ demonstrate in the face of attackers, where he had not only the power but the right to destroy Herod, to wipe his oppressors out, but he didn't. He obeyed his father. He laid his life down for the benefit of his people, for our redemption, for our salvation. Self-control is being under the control of Christ. It is that, as Jill said, looking to the Lord, looking to his word, getting help in these areas. I mean, let's face it, if you know there's an area where you lack self-control, God has not left us orphaned. He's given us his word, his spirit. He's given us brothers and sisters, people that are older and wiser than us. Sometimes they're younger and wiser than us. That's really hard for us old guys sometimes, Who is this young buck telling me what? Well, they may be really wise, take the wisdom, but these are some of the graces of God. And so, number one, when I'm out of control, I'm miserable. When I'm under control, I'm at peace, especially with the Lord. It's Christ's control for Christ's glory, for his work. And number three, it requires practice. This is not an instantly acquired skill. It would be almost like saying, "Well, I expect this tree to appear instantly laden with fully developed fruit from day one." Well, no, trees are oftentimes used, or branches used, to describe the life of the Christian. If you're really connected to Christ, you're going to be pruned. What does pruning a tree do? Anyone? Yeah, but you're hurting it. Strengthens it. Makes it produce more fruit. Why? Because you get rid of what? Unproductive branches. That's right. And pruning is a good thing. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. But the Lord disciplines those who are his sons. The Lord prunes those trees that are his so that they can produce more fruit. That reminds me of the passage in Hebrews. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off every sin and everything that entangles. It's like the author is saying, well, yeah, you have to repent of sin. But also, maybe something's not sin in and of itself, but you throw it off. It's entangling you. You ever try to walk through it? You know, I love the people talk about the rainforest. No. It's a jungle with tendrils and thorns. You can't just take a Sunday stroll through a jungle. Everything tangles you up and it prevents you from going forward. Well, that's what the author of Hebrews is talking about there. You throw off those things that entangle you and prevent you from being a productive Christian. So, you know, there, like today, for example, we were talking on the way and our kids were in Chicago and they got home at 3 or whatever. But said, well, we'll see you at church, you know. You have all day to do nothing, right? You sit and watch TV, NFL, rainy day. But that might not be as beneficial as maybe doing something else with your time. I understand there's a time and a place for football. Nate and then Jill.
Mark Lloyd Jones points that out. I forget where I read it. That there in Hebrews, you know, the author of Hebrews is referring to things other than just sin.
Yeah.
You know, that there's some things in our lives that, as he describes it, it's not sin, but it still quenches the spiritual vigor at
yeah.
the same time. It
yeah.
distracts him from Christ.
Yeah.
So he's not quite as zealous as the author.
Kind of like the all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable.
Right.
Yeah. Jill.
I'm in the middle of reading a Louis L'Amour set of short stories.
Yeah.
Western stories. Glorious.
It's your fun read.
And I keep getting started. The last story I read, you know, the man was able to overcome the bad guys because he had trained his horse from when it was a colt. And he also was good. Every one of the good guys is faster than the bad guys with his gun. And again, you know, your picture of this takes time. Those
yeah.
men, you know, before this particular time in their life, had years and years of training their horse, practicing with their gun, so on that day, they could save it.
Right.
And
right.
you know, that is how it is. It's hard, the Christian walk, the reading of my Bible, and the daily prayer, and all that. But it takes years of that practice for the day when the bad guy's going to come get you.
Right.
It's going to make a difference. Are you ready?
When the storms come and when the waters rose, it's not if, like you're saying, it's promised. And that's I like that analogy of the gunfighter. You know, Paul uses the athlete. You know, he's really going for the prize, so he'll deny himself certain things and discipline in others.
But he can't start 2 weeks before the race.
Right.
It's a lifetime, and that's what we have to get in our brains. This is not a once in a while, I'll
right.
do that later. This is a lifestyle.
Right. It's not like the magazine ad, you know, be the new you in 6 weeks. Remember early on, I even mentioned to my wife, I was working with a couple guys that were really serious Christians, good men, and Bill Wickey was a good example, and I just remember, man, wish there was some shortcut to maturity, but I know there's not. No, it does. It's a lifetime of practicing this. Also, one of the benefits, I think we could say this, one of the great benefits of being able to be self-controlled is also even more of an assurance of your salvation. The Puritans, and I've mentioned this before, the Puritans recognize that at the instant of justification, you're in Christ. But they would also say that it's after years of buffeting and surviving that deep-seated, deep-rooted assurance comes to, you know, flower and really grow in a person. You know, where it's not a matter of the years produced the justification, but it was still, it was more of a kind of an existential type of application there. Yeah, Heidi.
I like how the world tries to restrain human behavior and have them be self-controlled through like programs like what the first lady's doing right now with the, I don't even know, she doesn't want people to be obese, so she wants to go around the restaurants and say, give them apples instead of French fries, or parents can only order the fries, the kids can't.
Right. Yeah.
That little thing is going
to serve obesity. That's a good, because I a couple weeks ago, I forget which one of them, and John said, can you give an example of how the world would try to apply this? And I just saying, it's kind of interesting how the world would want to impose self-control. What? Wait a minute. Isn't that a conundrum? Imposition from outside? Yeah, Kurt.
Well, Einstein just said, you know, it's a lifestyle. And Einstein, we see how people want to do it incorrectly, where this outside force comes in and wants to tweak this little thing. And it's like, well, it felt, you know, it's a lifestyle. It starts at home. The parents need to make those decisions in of themselves.
Yeah.
They need to have enough. Where we call the brain when they go out to know. If I give this to my kid, it's bad.
Right.
If we're still saying it's a lifestyle, like the show, like Deuteronomy 6, show off. It's this covenant treaty between God and people, and we're doing government. And well, what's he say? You know, here's my commandments, this is my order, teach them to your children.
Yeah.
And so, like, a biblical understanding of a human is you realize that lifestyle starts at that child. And someone tells people what lifestyle.
Yeah, well, remember that when all those are absent from a culture, nature abhors a vacuum, and the first lady likes to come in and say, well, okay, I'm going to apply this standard, and think, what standard do we use here? Is this objective, or, you know, the world would like to impose this, and it's interesting that in other areas, the world in the bad ethical sense absolutely hates any idea of self-control, but hey, You want it. Go for it. It's all yours. But, you know, there's a mind. It's almost like with all twisting, there's a foundation of truth there. Yes, we know if you eat nothing but clown food, it'll be the supersize me video. And you go, oh, I'll never go to McDonald's again. No, that's not it. It's just, come on. Let's get real. What if you ate nothing but apples? Man, remember what happened to the Confederate soldiers? They ate nothing but apples and raw corn, and man, they got weak. Apples are good, though. I thought, you know, what? Aren't apples good for you? It keeps the doctor away. Anyway, any other thoughts before we close on? So, John.
I think you touched on the kind of comparison between a world, how the world doesn't like it. Versus what we've been talking about, and really all these attributes have a focus of other-minded, and that's how
people
are on it. And with self-control as well, the focus is on the other, and that's one of the reasons, one of the primary reasons why I should want to have self-control for the sake of others. How is this edifying to others around me?
Yeah.
And how a real attribute or a good thing can be abused, like strength in a man, self-control.
Right.
Yeah. Can be very edifying to
everyone
around him. But the lack of self-control during that strength can destroy whole households.
Oh, absolutely.
And the same, take another attribute for, and for the wonderful and beauty of abuse, and not considered, you know, how does this affect others? How does this edifying to others or not, can also destroy households.
Yeah. Something about a gold ring and a. Yeah. Yeah. That's a good point. So the principle there, I think we'd want to take away from all of this so that we're not pendulums, is that it's usually not the thing itself, but the abuse of the thing, the unlawful use. I mean, we think as Christians, think biblically, the unlawful use of certain things can be absolutely destructive, and those things are even good in and of themselves. Absolutely. Yeah, John.
I think the world does recognize a kind of self-control, but it's completely breaches. if it's just, it's just varies.
By what standard?
You know, from crazy cat lady, look, she has dose, you know, to watching quarters on cable, whatever, like these people have dose. And the world knows that there is such a thing, it just has no idea how in the world to draw a border around it.
Right.
They have no idea how to tell people how to do that. I mean, trust me, there is something where the world says there are things you should not say.
Absolutely.
There are things you should not say.
Right.
And it's,
right.
But it varies from week to week.
Right. It's absolutely in flux because there's no foundation for it at all. Yeah, Jill.
Law is wonderful for restraining evil. That's
yep.
why God gave it to us. It is a gift. It is a blessing. But it cannot restrain evil. It can do it to a degree.
Yeah.
And that's, again, call upon the name of the Lord because He is the one that can see all the situations and apply wisdom.
Yeah.
And fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom.
That's right. The beginning of all knowledge. Fear of the Lord. It's interesting talking about law as a restraint for evil. Part of the job of the magistrate is to restrain evil. Part of the reason that there is law in the first place, because God has ordained so that societies just don't kill themselves. And one of the discussion this week, again, the old Christian rock guys I haven't seen in 20 years, and you realize that they're just loony lefty. Guy actually. And this is a couple of days after the pro-life banquet, so, you know, guy actually saying, hey, look, laws and restraint will never solve this problem. It's got to start at the heart. So wait a minute. There's a law against restraining the evil at each state. You can't tell me it's just the heart. And it's the states where it's easier. It's where it happens more often. There's a correlation there. You know, why not, you know, think in terms of, my goodness, this is there should be a law against murder. I mean, come on.
The law does not restrain anything. It identifies problems that need restraint. Restraint falls with human being.
And so you make the choice of whether,
it varies from individual to individual.
Do it or pay the price. I decide the price is too high. And that's the law. You could say too that the application of law is limited to that degree. The law restrains evil in a society, in a sense, by identifying here's where our boundaries are, and if you cross that boundary, there are consequences that are painful and they hurt. And so, like R.C. Sproul always says, everybody does what they want. In a sense, I mean, you really don't want to go to work, but wait a minute, the consequence is that you starve. I go to work. And you just did what you wanted to do in that sense. But anyway. All right, very good. Let's be dismissed. And it is 25 after, but we started a little late. And it's good.